Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're hiking through the book. We've arrived at verses 18 through 24. Let me just read as an on-ramp beginning at verse 14. In fact, Rick helped us by reading Exodus 19. We pick up at 12:14 of Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And now our passage. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we've been called to a race, and we're to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would hear the voice of our heavenly coach rooting us on so that we wouldn't quit and fall away. So we pray that there would be ears to hear. Open up our ears, O Holy Spirit, and even give to me, the speaker, a mouth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A writer named Mary Cassian, she, in one of her books, gives what we could call the anatomy of spiritually falling away. Like Esau, we read about him, that immoral person who sold his birthright for a single meal. He was an immoral man. That's what we saw in 12:16. People can fall away. Mary says this, I met Judy at a woman's retreat. She told me the story of how she and her husband John had wandered slowly away from God. John and Judy both grew up in Christian homes. They met in Bible school. He got his degree in theology, and she in Christian education. And upon graduation, they both secured staff positions at a church in the Midwest. Oh, they loved God, and they hoped for their future. But after a few years, they got disillusioned with the daily grind of church life. And they decided that they needed a break, so they resigned and found secular jobs and moved off to the East Coast. And there they just couldn't seem to find a church that they liked. So eventually they just stopped going to church altogether. And their Bible reading and their spiritual discipline fell by the wayside. And although they still thought of themselves as Christians, they rarely talked about their faith or did anything to grow spiritually. There were no Christian friends nearby. The circle of their friends now was only unbelievers they knew at work and in the community. Well, one Friday night, a new couple invited John and Judy over for drinks and card playing. Judy wasn't entirely comfortable with the idea, but reasoned it could do no harm, and the two couples, well, they hit it off and became close friends. Their Friday night card games became the highlight of their week. Judy couldn't remember exactly when, but at some time, euchre turned into poker, and poker turned into strip poker, and eventually adultery. And Judy had become a sexual addict in severe bondage to pornography and sexual perversion. Mary writes, I prayed for her at the conference there, but to this day, I don't know if she ever broke free. Falling away. Now, there are some here who may think that spiritually falling away was only a problem there in the first century in Rome, when there was the danger of Nero persecution and synagogue persuasion, and those kinds of things made people fall away. And there was the danger zone, first century. Think again. We're in a falling away danger zone here in the 21st century. Some of you sitting here just like John and Judy, interested and enthused about the things of God. Beware, this passage isn't just for first century folk. It's for the likes of you and me. The reality is that there aren't just persecutions and persuasions from the old covenant days or the old times, but there are American temptations. There are spiritual disillusionments that we can encounter. I even think of just recently, there's that church, Mars Hill Church in Seattle, a church where over the last decade or two, there have been wonderful conversions, people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's been pastoral controversy and resignation. And even this week, I was told that thousands of people have left the church disillusioned. I'm telling you, they're in a danger zone. And people leave churches disillusioned. These are enemy strategies to pressure people into quitting the marathon race that we're supposed to be running. That's the focus of this whole chapter. Chapter 12. Lay aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on whom? On Jesus. The enemy wants to get us off our race focus. And so here we are, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. We're in the middle of the fifth and final warning section of the book of Hebrews. And we're being called, don't fall away. John and Judy, don't fall away. And don't think that you in the burgundy chairs are immune to the point where you don't need warning. This is for us. So let's look at this passage, 18 through 24. Simply two main headings, two mountains. There's dreadful Mount Sinai in 18 through 21, and there's wonderful Mount Zion in 22 through 24. You see, each has three subheadings in your outline there in your bulletins. So real simple. Let's go to the first mountain, dreadful Mount Sinai in 18 through 21. Rick read that account of the fire coming down and the thunder and the lightning. It's important that we not get off our game and get off our focus by looking at the wrong mountain and at the wrong things. We're to be running a race, as I mentioned. I've been at cross-country meets, and there was one time I saw a pack of five runners. They were all out in front, and they had taken a path in the race. There was a spectator who said to the five who were in the lead, "Are you sure you're going the right way?" You know what they all five did? They stopped and put up the palms of their hands. You see, doubt had been planted in their minds. Are we going the right way? It was devastating to their race. And likewise, as Christians and are running the marathon to the heavenly city, there are wolves out there who will put doubt in our minds. That's the way it was in the first century. These Christians were converted in Rome by the gospel. And they were running toward the celestial city, but there were Jews who dwelled in the synagogue. And the Jews would say to them, "You're going the wrong way." The Jews would say, as these Christians were now encountering a heartbreak hill, of persecution and difficulty. And the Jews were saying, look, on the basis of this very steep climb, it's obvious you're going the wrong way. Come on back to the synagogue. And their chief thesis was, Jesus isn't the Messiah. You've made a mistake. You're staring at the wrong focal point. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he is shouting, no, don't listen to them. You're right on course. Keep running, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Keep going toward the heavenly city. And his argument here in this passage is, those Jews, they're wolves. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Covenant. It says in Hebrews 1:3, that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down, the Son of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. See, Jesus is the focus of this entire book. But those Jews are telling you, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's simply an imposter. But the writer of Hebrews is spurring them on to consider the glory that awaits. And he's showing them, as he looks at this mountain that is blazing with fire, says, okay, let's consider the religion that they have to offer. It's a Christless Mount Sinai religion. That's what they're calling you back to in the synagogue. So consider with me the dreadful Mount Sinai. Three elements here. First, it's intimidating holiness. We see in the description that's given here, this mountain with blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. It's echoing that passage that Rick read in Exodus 19 when Israel stood at the base of Mount Sinai. There they beheld face to face the raw, blazing moral purity of God. It says, look in verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's Mount Sinai. That's what the synagogue is offering to you. This idea, you've not come to a shakable mountain. It's even echoing back, look in 27b of the same chapter, it speaks of things which cannot be shaken may remain. The point is, Old Covenant Sinai religion is shaken, it's temporary, but you've come not to a shakable mountain. The New Covenant is permanent. But instead, speaks of Sinai, the description, the blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind. Remember what Rick read regarding that Old Covenant religion? Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, Israel came to Mount Sinai. And there it says there was thunder, there were lightning flashes, there was a thick cloud on the mountain. And all the people at the base of the mountain trembled. The mountain was cordoned off, though. Don't go near the mountain. You know how when there's a murder scene, they put yellow tape all around the yard of the house? As it were, yellow tape was around Mount Sinai as the nation surrounded it. And they trembled and they saw the mountain was engulfed with smoke and that fire descended down and it was like a furnace up there. And the whole mountain, look, it says, it trembled violently. There was all this pyrotechnic, sensory display that was designed on God's part to what? To intimidate the Israelites. To inject the Israelites with fear. John Owen comments about that Old Testament religion there at the base of Sinai. God purposed it to fill their minds with dread, showing his holy anger and severity and displeasure with sin. That's why it says in the book of Exodus, it says they trembled and they stood at a distance. They were cowering and they were filled with dread. See, the writer of Hebrews is saying this. You haven't come to that Mount Sinai. He says, you want to go back to the synagogue? Well, let me describe what they're offering to you without Jesus. You want to see what Jehovah without Jesus is like? Come to Sinai. You want to see what commands without Christ is like? Come to Sinai. You want to see law without the Lamb, what that's like? That's what they're calling you back to at the synagogue. Come to Sinai, it says in 12:19, and there was a blast of a trumpet. No, it's not priests who were sounding the trumpet. There's no indication that the priests were told to have those shofar ram's horns to make the noise. The noise was probably coming, one commentator says, the trumpet-piercing blasts were formed by the air of angels. 1:7 of Hebrews says that the Lord makes angels to be as winds. And it was probably angelic trumpeting that was going on. We spoke last week in 1 Thess 4 about the trumpet of the archangel. You see, angels have instruments that make really loud noises. And it seemed that when they would get closer and closer and closer to the mountain, the sound of the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. Piercing trumpets. You imagine? The little children would say, with scary looks on their face, they'd put their hands over their ears. It was so loud. And it says that these are the sound of words. Because it seems that the Lord, in giving the Ten Commandments, spoke in words. Remember, he says, I am. Exodus 20. This is what came from the mountain. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall have no graven images. And you're not to take my name in vain. And you're to honor your father and mother. You're to keep the Sabbath holy. You're not to murder. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to covet. And with every word, there would be a piercing more of the conscience. And because of God's fire, which they saw they deserved, there would be a sense of dread as they were stabbed with a sense of remorse as those trumpets would pierce their conscience. The roaring thunder of the 10 righteous commandments. See, the writer of Hebrews is arguing, okay, you want to go back to the synagogue? You want to deal with raw righteousness of religion? Well, that would be law without Lamb, command without Christ. That's what you get. He's saying, look, 12:19b, such sound caused the hearers to beg that no further word would be spoken. That's exactly what happened in Exodus 20:18. They trembled, they stood at a distance. They said, let not God speak to us lest we die. Why? Because every word made them feel guilty. It speaks of how if a animal would cross through the yellow tape and would get too close to the mountain, he'd be struck, either be stoned, it says, or shot through with an arrow or a dart or a javelin. The point is, they felt like they were in God's firing squad zone because of their own sin against the living God. It says in 12:20, they couldn't bear to hear the command. As it says, even if a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. You know what the reality is? If we want to have raw righteousness religion without fixing our eyes on Jesus, you want to know what commands without Christ look like? Because that's what the synagogue was offering them to come back to. It's right here. We can't bear the commands of God. We are in the crosshairs of God's holiness. In fact, look what it says in 12:29 of the same chapter. Our God is a consuming fire. If it's commands without Christ, we too can do nothing but tremble and cower. You know of a man in the Bible who faced God's holy, holy, holy character? What did he say? Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He was, as it were, at the base of the presence of God, the throne of God. And he was beholding a religion of raw righteousness. And that's all they could offer there in the synagogue. Jehovah without Jesus, commands without Christ, law without the Lamb. And for us, if that was our religion, there's nothing but fire and darkness and doom and dread. And that's all that the synagogue had to peddle as their religion, because that was the first century Jewish synagogue theology, justification by works of the law. Jehovah without Jesus. So we're looking at dreadful Mount Sinai. We've seen first its intimidating holiness. Come on with me secondly to its insufficient mediator. Its insufficient mediator. But one might argue, but didn't the Jews have a mediator, someone to stand between? Wasn't Moses their mediator? Didn't Moses kind of go up to the mountain and stand as the go-between between the sinful nation and the sinless God? That's what the synagogue offered, Moses as the mediator. But the writer of Hebrews argues Moses is a miserable mediator. Because look what it says in 12:21. So terrible was the sight there at the base of Sinai that Moses said, I, even the mediator, I am full of fear and trembling. The writer of Hebrews says, that's the synagogue Jews' champion. It's Moses. How secure a safety can that trembling, pathetic fellow be in the presence of the living God? You think of back in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when David, remember the little boy, he visits the army camp and he sees Goliath in the valley of Elah taunting and threatening Israel with enslavement to the Philistines. And certainly David thinks to himself, well, Saul will save us. Saul's our champion. But the passage says there in 17:11, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and greatly feared. Saul, who was the champion of Israel, was useless. And so David realized, we have no protector. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing. You think Moses is the mediator? You think Moses is the one who's going to be able to stand between a holy God and a sinful people? He's useless. He can't save us because he's just a paralyzed trembler. He's no safety provider. John Owen says this, the mediator Moses himself could not withstand the dread of the law. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you go back to the synagogue. All they're going to tell you is there's a holy God and Moses is the mediator. But look at how pathetically insufficient he is. Trembling Moses is going to stand as a champion between you and a holy God? No, no. You'll be consumed by the raging of God's holiness. So again, look at raw righteous religion. Jehovah without Jesus. Commands without Christ. Law without the Lamb. At the synagogue, there's an insufficient mediator. But thirdly, dreadful Mount Sinai, because that's what they're calling you back to. Stop running the race. Stop fixing your eyes on Jesus. Come back to the synagogue. Consider its choking despair at Sinai. Not only intimidating holiness and an insufficient mediator, but there's also their choking despair. All a sinner can do, standing at the base of God's presence, is to clatter his teeth in dreadful fear. It's what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 3:20 when he says, through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. Law without the Lamb. Now, you would pause there in your burgundy chairs. Are you saying to me, Mark, that old covenant religion was all law and no grace? You may say, I read about David, like in Psalm 51, he says, cleanse me with a hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow, and restore to me the joy of my salvation. Didn't David have joy? And didn't David know something of God's mercy and grace? Well, yes, he did, that Old Covenant religion did have God's holiness and God's grace and mercy. But what I'm arguing is that first century rabbinic synagogue theology had deteriorated to the point where the law had become a self-righteousness kit. That's what Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 3. He would say that the Jews teach you, do and live, do and live, do and live. The synagogue theology was a merit theology, a self-righteousness theology. The idea of there's no need for a mediator. You can get right with God by keeping the law of God. But the upshot of trying to do that before a holy God will result merely in conscience trembling and wrath fearing. It's true that they did have a Passover lamb in the Old Covenant. That was taught there. They did have a scapegoat in the Old Covenant. But the point of the writer of Hebrews is, that's Jesus. He's come as the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said on the cross, dripping in his own blood, it is finished. That's the law with the Lamb. But you see, in the Old Covenant, when it wasn't taught regarding the grace and mercy of Jesus, instead the law is a self-righteousness kit, then the law becomes just dread and terror. Now, there's one other place where there's this two-mountain theology, which is the Mount Sinai of the Old Covenant and Mount Zion or Jerusalem, the New Covenant. You know where that is? It's in Galatians chapter 4, that analogy of you've not come to the Old Covenant, to the bondwoman, the old mountain Sinai, but you've come to the New Jerusalem. And in that account, Paul is arguing with the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you away from Jesus? Who has caused you to be severed from Christ? You're falling from grace. You realize that that can happen to Christians sitting in burgundy chairs. They can adopt a law without the Lamb theology in their own mind. We can adopt the idea that the law becomes a self-righteousness kit. Like Bunyan argues this in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, he's on the way, but he faces a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, you've taken a wrong turn. You're going to the wicket gate. You must go to the house of Mr. Legality on yonder hill. So Christian says, I've gone the wrong way. So he turns and he goes toward yonder hill and he sees that the hill overhangs to the point where as he climbs, he fears the hill is going to fall on him. And it says there's fire on that hill and there's lightning and thunder on that hill. And he begins to sweat with fear, fearing that he'll be burned on that hill. And Mr. Evangelist shows up again and he says, what are you doing? I told you to fix your eyes on Christ and go that way. What are you doing at the hill of Mr. Legality? He says, how is it you've so quickly turned aside? In other words, who's bewitched you? And so Christian says, well, Mr. Worldly Wiseman told me that I could remove my burden here. I'll just tell you, fellow pilgrims, beware of either some little voice inside of you or some false teaching that you might get that would be Mr. Legality stuff, Mr. Worldly Wiseman stuff that just gives you raw righteousness religion. Beware of a theology. And it can creep into our minds, even on both sides of the pulpit, it can creep into our minds. The idea of commands without Christ, law without the Lamb, Jehovah without Jesus. Beware, beware of it. It'll put in you a quitter despair. And you'll fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is you begin to think, you know, well, says, have no other gods before me. So if I do my devotions, then I get right with God because I make God my chief delight. Children, you can begin to think, if I honor my father and mother, then I'll get right with God. Or you may consider, if I keep the Sabbath, if I go to church and don't watch NFL football on Sunday afternoon, then I'll get right with God. If I don't kill, meaning if I don't gossip, if I don't commit adultery, if I don't view porn, if I don't bear false witness by lying, children have a lying problem, then I'll get right with God. Oh, no, no, no. That's no way to appease your conscience. You may say to me, wait a minute though. You give us that story about John and Judy, and how they slipped off into adultery. Are you saying that people don't have to obey the commands of God? Oh, no, not at all. We are called to obey the commands of God. 1 John 2 says, if a man says, I've come to know him, but doesn't obey God's commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. In John 14, Jesus says, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. That's in 14:14. But in 14:13 of John, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. If you are my friends, then you obey my commandments. See, the point is that we always need to deal with the law on the basis of the Lamb. If Jesus laid down his life for me, oh, that does something in my heart. It's like there's the bursting open of fountains in my heart. John 7 says, if any man comes to me and believes in me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And something happens. Rivers, flowing rivers. It's a good thing to have a flowing river. I was just reading Huck Finn by Mark Twain. And there's Jim and Huck, and they're riding on this huge river, on this big raft down toward New Orleans. And the raft flows really nicely on the river. But you know, if you take away the river and just got the river bed and the gravel, imagine Huck and Jim trying to pull the grind of pulling that raft from Missouri down to New Orleans. You know what? That's the Christian life. That's trying to follow the commands of God just by raw righteousness religion. But when you think of law with the Lamb, you think of Jehovah with Jesus, you think of commands with Christ. Jesus died for me. There's these rivers that rise up within us. And the Spirit of God is with us, enables the raft of our Christian life to flow by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that enables us to keep the commands of God. So we've seen dreadful Mount Sinai. Come with me now to wonderful Mount Zion. See the argument he's making here. You go back to the synagogue, that's all you get there. Command without Christ, raw righteous religion. But now he contrasts it with wonderful Mount Zion. You've not come to that mountain, but instead you've come to Mount Zion. And here we see how fixing our eyes on Jesus, there's a different way of running. You're not running to that mountain of Mr. Legality. You're running to the new Jerusalem. Look, it says, to the city of the living God. City means it's a permanent, it's not a shakeable temporary city. It's a permanent city. Old covenant religion was temporary. New covenant in Jesus is permanent. It says, to the heavenly Jerusalem. A couple of guys here have run the Boston Marathon. When you start running the Boston Marathon, you have pilgrimage in your heart. Boston, Boston. All you can think about is Boston, Boston. And when you're a Christian, you've got Jerusalem in your heart. Jerusalem above, Jerusalem above. That's all we can think of. One, it was John Piper who said this. Don't misunderstand. As Christians, we have no sacred location on the earth. The only sacred location we have is in heaven. That's what we got in our heart, the new Jerusalem. We're pilgrims. And our destination isn't a destination where God is, a destination of dread. But no, it's a destination of delight. Paul was on his way, he says, for to live is Christ. Because he had a Christful religion. But to die, to go meet God, to die is gain. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness when I get there. That's why he's describing where we're heading toward. Don't go back to that old Sinai fire religion. You go, look, it says, to the heavenly city, to myriads of angels. You know, Bunyan's Christian was ran on the King's Highway, the long course. When he crossed the river and he got to the edge of the city, what happened? A whole host of angels came out from the city with trumpets to escort him into the city. I remember when Mrs. Vincent died in Grand Rapids. And she was on the edge, and I read that passage about Bunyan saying, when you get to the city, I said, there are angels waiting for you. They're going to come and get you. Not just outside of Boston. Outside of Jerusalem, the myriad of angels that will fetch you. It says in Luke 15:8, there is joy in heaven among the angels when someone is converted. Revelation 5 says there are myriads of angels around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb to be praised. Those angels who in Old Covenant, all they could do was sound a piercing trumpet that cut the conscience. But now they sing sweet songs because we have commands with Christ. We have Jehovah with Jesus. We have the law with the Lamb, fixing your eyes on Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing here. That is interesting. There's an account that Kent Hughes tells of. Remember the Auca Indians who slew those five missionaries there in Ecuador a few decades ago? It says two Aucan Indians, Dawa and Kimo, they were there. They were converted and saved to Christ. But they were there by that river where those men were slain. It says, Dawa and Kimo heard singing after witnessing the martyrdoms of the five missionaries in Ecuador. They claimed they saw a large group of people hovering over the tops of the trees. Certainly not beyond what is described in the scriptures when people die. Festive. We're looking at wonderful Zion. A festive homecoming. Secondly, its glorious residence. You're heading to better than Boston. You're heading to Jerusalem. Look, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn enrolled in heaven. What does that mean? The assembly of the roll of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Well, I think it means that there are both Old Covenant Jews who are there and also New Covenant Christians who are there. Because when you get there, Revelation 5, 9, this assembly, it'll be a vast company that can't be counted from every tribe. Not just Jews. That's what they Old Covenant Synagogue, they just got Jews there. But you're going to this assembly from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. You see, this identifies the New Jerusalem citizens. Abraham's going to be there, and Moses is going to be there, and Paul is going to be there, and Jim Elliot is going to be there, and Dick Chansky is going to be there, and Andy Butts is going to be there, and I want to be there too. So do you want to be? These are the citizens. Look, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. That means it's both the church triumphant and the church militant. Church militant means the church still fighting, the church still running. Because our names are already enrolled there. It says, those whose names are enrolled in the order of the firstborn. So the church running and the church resting, they're all the citizens there. You do realize that we've been chosen from the foundation of the world. If we're born again, that we're running, we wonder if we're going to make it. Well, we're going to make it. Because he'll ensure that everyone whom he began a good work in, he'll perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And notice how it says there, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. What does that mean? If you're part of the firstborn always has an inheritance. We all have an inheritance in heaven. You've seen some of those big British estates, big castles, and those green lawns. Beloved, we all have an inheritance, a castle-like inheritance in heaven. And that's why I argued earlier, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for what? A bowl of salty stew. To get his nerve endings to be momentarily tickled for a bowl of cornflakes, he sold his estate in the New Jerusalem. Don't be a fool. We are of those who are of the church of the firstborn. In fact, Newton, we sing that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He's speaking about the church here, we're part of it, and the church there. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's treasures. Little bowl of salty stew that we have. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all is boasted pomp and choice, solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. When we get there, the Lord's going to say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the dragon, and the harlot, and the false prophets, all those who tried to get you to barter away your eternal birthright with a bowl of salty stew, you know what you're going to see of them? You're going to see them free-falling and screeching as they're going to split the lake of fire wide open. And you're going to think to yourself, how stupid I was to even consider selling off my estate for a bowl of salty stew, like it seemed John and Judy in the beginning did. Just like Esau did when he was hungry and when he was tempted. And look, it says there, and when you get to Jerusalem, you come to God, the judge of all. You might think, well, if in the New Jerusalem, there's Mount Zion, God is there. It's a trembling thing. No. It's God in the good sense. First of all, God as the rewarder. Paul says in 2 Tim 4, I finished the race, and now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me. So it's God the judge, meaning God the rewarder, and also God the protector. He will judge all of his enemies. That's why the dragon and the false prophet and the harlot and all those who've been duped by them, the enemies of God, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Just think, they tried to pull me down. Lord, thank you for persevering grace to the judge of all the earth. You see, glorification, that's what we're running toward. Jehovah with Jesus, that's what religion is, commands with Christ, and law with the Lamb. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. And just the last element of this wonderful Mount Zion, we've seen its festal homecoming, its glorious residence, but now its magnificent mediator in verse 24. To Jesus, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, the one the synagogue jeerers are telling you is irrelevant. Just forget Christ. Come back to the synagogue. Look, it says, you've come to the sprinkled blood. What's it talking about? You've come to the sprinkled blood. Well, I think this is referring back to Sinai again. It was really tough to stand at the base of Sinai until something happened at Sinai. You know what happened? The law was thundered, and the flash of lightning and the fire. But then something happened. that made the whole weather pattern to change. What was it? There was sprinkling of blood. In just after the law was given, in Exodus 24, it speaks of how an altar was built and they killed a burnt offering there at the base of Sinai. And though the people were trembling, Moses took the burnt offering, drained the blood in the basins, and took the paintbrush of the hyssop, and he splattered it on the whole nation. And then he took 70 elders, plus Aaron's two sons and himself, and the 74 of them, listen, it says they went up the mountain. What are you doing? What are you doing going up that mountain? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be shot through. You're going to be stoned under an avalanche of millstones and hellfire. Did that what happened when they went up? No, they went up, and it says, and they saw God, and they ate with God, and God didn't raise his hand against them. This is commands with Christ. This is law with the Lamb. That's what we get. That's our religion, beloved. We have come to a blood, look, it says, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood shouted, avenge and righteously destroy the one who shed my blood. But Jesus' blood says, pardon, pardon. Jesus at the foot of the cross, pardon them. Jesus says, they know not what they do. That's what we have, this blood of the Lamb. So, beloved, what we have here is, listen, when you think of this magnificent mediator, we're running to the presence of God, the righteous God. But you know what? We run fixing our eyes on Jesus. We run focusing on Jesus. And because we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, we anticipate not to be shot through with a lightning bolt of God's justice. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We're going to get a warm reception. The banquet hall is going to be swung wide open to us. And there's a name card and a chair with our name on it. We're going to be warmly welcomed there. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be delightful. That is running, not just a raw righteous religion, but running the religion that fixes the eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is so, so crucial, because if we don't see the beautiful feast that we have at the end and the glorious welcome that we have because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, you know what's going to happen to us in this world? We're going to end up kind of disillusioned like John and Judy. In fact, you know what? It can happen that if you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, your Christianity can be nothing but a grind. Sort of like Huck and Jim on the Mississippi without the flow. Your Christianity will become a grind. And you just drag along. You know, John and Judy, they got disillusioned with their church and they left and they ended up just drinking from worldly, pathetic puddles, didn't they? You think that you're beyond getting disillusioned? No, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on the feast that we have awaiting for us. This week, my wife was gone off to Chicago for a few days. You ever have that, husbands? Your wife who prepares feasts for you, she's gone. You know what happens sometimes? No feast on the table, so you look in the pantry, and there's this one-quarter-filled bag of stale pretzels there. You never even considered them before. But now you're thinking, you know, with a little cheese, that might not be so bad. And I'm telling you, listen, we need to consider that we have the Lamb. We have the assembly of the firstborn. We have this great feast that is present in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the enemy bring to you this little salty bowl of stew and say, hey, look what you can do now to tingle your nerve endings now. If we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus, that stuff looks pretty good. We need to keep our eyes on Christ and the feast that He offers. And that's why, you know, for us, as we're running, we need to keep ourselves sprinkled. Keep ourselves sprinkled, because it kind of wears off after. Keep sprinkling ourselves. That's what the Lord's table is all about. Often do this. In remembrance of me. The Zealand Zoom is the race that takes place. It's in the midsummer in Zealand. It's really hot. There are some wonderful people who put their sprinklers out. I had to run because you get so fatigued, but when you finish that race, you got little droplets of water all over you. And you know what? That's how we need to be running our race. We keep reminding ourselves of the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. How refreshing that is when we're sprinkled and speckled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, run the race marked out for us. Don't go back to that Sinai religion stuff. You'll get asphyxiated by the smoke of it. Run the race, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Could it be there's a John and a Judy who've been falling away, who've been disillusioned with the things of Christ? I say to you, fix your eyes. I come to you like evangelists and say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't be duped. Run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Let's sing 481 to sing in that theme about our soldiering through and finishing well. 481.